Well, in 1997, the region of Hong Kong, which had for so many decades been one of the kind of British states, was handed over in a unique way back to kind of China rule, but as a special administrative region. Now, this was the kind of thing that had a lot of optimism around it, and there was great hope that China would, in fact, allow Hong Kong to have free democratic elections, run their own form of government. But fast forward about 27 years, and we see strict and yet vaguely defined crackdowns on anyone who is looking for free elections. Plenty of pro-democracy protesters have been jailed or disappeared under the claim of sedition, or, you know, unruly against the government in charge. This is a kind of situation that certainly for those who are in Hong Kong is chaotic. Certainly, the words from our gospel reading this morning, anguish, perplexity, terror, could be words that folks in Hong Kong might use to describe their situation. Nations are, in fact, confounded about what to do. You don't want to poke the bear too much. China is a big, powerful nation. It's one of these chaotic situations in our world right now. And it's one of many. You don't have to look far to find other examples. There was one reporter who had done a handful of anonymous interviews of some of these pro-democracy protesters in Hong Kong, who actually a large majority of them happened to be Christians following Jesus in one way or another. And this is what this reporter said after interviewing them. He said, "Many of the Christians who took part in the protests and who are now paying the price for it have noted that their desire for democracy, their belief in justice, and their hope for the future is rooted in their Christian faith." Now, by all outward appearances, they don't have much reason to hope in the future of democracy where they are. How do you hope in the face of something that just seems impossible? What is unique to the Christian faith about hope, especially in a situation like Hong Kong for these followers of Jesus? Our gospel passage is certainly an image of chaos, roaring and tossing of the seas, right? They knew less about the seas than we do today. It was an image of chaos and unknown. It's very intentional imagery here. This image in our reading is an apocalyptic picture. Now, I don't know how you feel about a word like apocalypse. It has a lot of meaning to it these days. But this image was meant to be an encouragement to Jesus' followers. Strange encouragement, maybe. Now, we know there's plenty of chaos out there, plenty of these kinds of examples. Maybe you're experiencing some chaos right now in your daily lives, or maybe you're experiencing some of the raging of the nations, the chaos and how it's impacting you. But we know also that there's plenty of chaos in here as well. The disorientation of suffering, or the pain of broken relationships, the demoralizing nature of scarcity. Whether it's out there or in here, whether it's the chaos that we participate in bringing about or the chaos that indiscriminately comes our way, how do Christians uniquely hope in the face of chaos? Because chaos is a reality that the Christian worldview isn't afraid to stare in the face. Today, like I said, is in fact a new liturgical year, but we are not starting with the triumph of Easter, nor the celebration of Christmas. We're starting in the minor key themes of the dark. So we're going to receive our strange encouragement of Jesus' apocalyptic image this morning and this mysterious figure, the Son of Man, and learn more about our need for the coming Savior in the process. And we'll learn together a little bit about how to hope in the face of chaos. So let's begin with our central figure of the day, the Son of Man. Verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Why? Because at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Who is this mysterious Son of Man? It's Jesus. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. Sunday school answer works here. This Son of Man is in fact Jesus. How do we know this? Matthew's gospel, in particular, uses this phrase Son of Man about 25 different times. Always on the lips of Jesus, always self-describing. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, can forgive sins, must suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. Jesus takes this onto himself. It's his preferred title, you might argue. It's a title imported from the Old Testament, so it's a great reminder that actually we can't understand the gospel if we cut off our Jewish roots. We have to understand what Jesus is stepping into. And this Son of Man is, in fact, an apocalyptic figure in Jewish literature, which is a surprise here at the beginning of our liturgical year. Apocalypse. Fleming Rutledge, famous author, preacher, wrote an article for Christianity Today a few years ago called Why Apocalypse is Essential to Advent. So this is a central theme to where we're headed here. Why do we need an apocalyptic figure like the Son of Man in these crazy situations? If you were to Google the word apocalypse today, you would see all kinds of explanations about the end of the world. Often in great detail when, how, for whom the return of Jesus is going to happen. Now, Jesus is coming again at the end of all things, but that's not what's happening here. Apocalypse has become kind of a shorthand for the end of the world. And honestly, this is the reason that I stayed away from Christianity for so long. I thought to be a follower of Jesus, I had to believe in God blowing up the world at the end of all things. And there was kind of some anger around that from folks that I tended to hear it from. Apocalyptic literature can include depictions about what's going to happen at the end of the world, but not always. Certainly, if you read in our passage here in verse 32, you might see that that's not what's happening. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Last I checked, the world didn't end in the first century. So what is this apocalypse that's happening here? Our English word apocalypse comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is so fun to say. Apokalypsis. It means the unveiling of the curtain, the rolling back. When it was translated into Latin, it was translated as revelatio, where we get our word revelation from. Literally, the veil is lifted. So we're seeing something that we don't usually get to see. It's a little bit like those nights as a child where it was stormy and rainy and windy out. And on your childhood bedroom window, there was some like branch of an overgrown oak tree that was waving in the wind. And every now and then, maybe tapping on your window with the howling of the winds. And it was scary. It was mysterious. You were maybe a little apprehensive about what was happening. You assumed it was Freddy Krueger trying to get into your room somehow, but you mustered up the courage to go yank back the curtain and then buried yourself again under your blankets, because really, what are blankets going to do against Freddy Krueger? But that's where you buried yourself, and then you peeked out the window that you had just unveiled and saw that this is really just a gnarly oak tree, the truer nature of what was going on that you could only see in part until you peeled back the curtain. In that moment, my friend, you had an apocalyptic kind of experience. Jesus peels back the curtain on reality in our passage. But more than this side and that side of your bedroom window, we get a glimpse of this side and that side of a spiritual divide that we regularly come into contact with but rarely get to see clearly. It's a real battle between light and dark, good and evil, that has taken place, that is taking place behind the world as we experience it. So what are the particulars about what we see as Jesus opens the curtains here? We see an apocalyptic image of chaos and cross. What do I mean by this? Well, we see the chaos. It's pretty clear, but let's lean into it because I think it's important for us to recognize that Christian faith actually doesn't ask us to ignore the chaos. It doesn't ask us to say, oh, it's all going to be better. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay. That's not our passage this morning. Oceans are churning. Anxieties are running high. And I love the image of the sun, moon, and stars. These things that you would chart your course by at that time. If you were lost and you needed to know where to go, you would look at where the sun was at different times of the day. You would look at the moon and certain stars. You would get your bearings, and you would know where to go. But Jesus promises that these things are going to be shaken, leading to chaos. This imagery says the things that you rely on, the bearings that you've become used to, are going to be shaken. And that's a hard reality. Maybe you feel like you've been there. Maybe you feel like you are there right now. Jesus doesn't ask you to pretend otherwise. At that time, chaos had begun for Jesus and his disciples. Crowds were gathering more, which meant those who were trying to get rid of Jesus and his disciples were getting a little bit more pointed. It was more chaotic by that point, but Jesus knew that in the very next chapter of this gospel, Judas would betray him. Jesus would be arrested, tried, tortured, and hung on a cross for dead. He knew chaos would come, but he gave them an image that said, I'm already there ahead of you. The evil that is causing the chaos will be defeated, and I am there waiting for you already. Lift up your head, because it is so easy to just want to keep your head down when things are hard. Stand up, because it is so easy just to stay hunkered down and feel like you are on your own, but I am there in the chaos ahead of you. We feel the chaos of our world now. Whether we help create it or whether it comes our way and we're just embroiled in it, we feel it. Which is why this is a peeling back of the curtain to the moment of the cross itself. Read again in our passage. You will see one like the Son of Man. So lift up your heads. Your redemption has come near. Jesus is giving them a glimpse of what will happen on the cross because actually it doesn't look like a victory to them. It's a pulling back of the curtain on the future defeat of evil that they needed to be encouraged by. Remember, when Jesus gave up his life, the light of the sun failed. That's how it's described. Even though it was in the middle of the day, these odd images like the temple curtain being torn in two take place. In Matthew, it says, the earth shook, rocks were torn in two, the graves were opened and the saints released. This is another one of these apocalyptic images. Jesus is connecting here in our story with what happens on the cross. There is chaos, but there is the victory of the cross ahead of his disciples. He shares this image to encourage them. Be encouraged. Now you might be telling yourself, well, Jesus, I think I would like to be encouraged by more images of sheep and shepherds and still waters and things like glorious choirs of angels right now. But he knows that's not what we need. We don't need to pretend. Jesus knows that we need gospel hope. Fleming Rutledge again says, "Apocalyptic theology is above all the theology of hope, and hope is the polar opposite of optimism. Optimism fails when it's swallowed up by darkness. By contrast, hope is found in something beyond human history, something outside of our world, with its cycles of optimism and despair. It is found in an incarnate God." We need gospel hope. This is what we need in the face of chaos and pain as we come up against it. Remember, our redemption has come near in these very moments of chaos and pain. There's something in them for us. It doesn't mean we invite the pain and the chaos that we experience, but in them, there is something unique for us. The same message that Jesus says to his disciples, "I am there in the chaos ahead of you," we can receive today as his followers. He is in the chaos ahead of us, preparing something for us, our healing, our rescue. But it looks a little bit crazy in our image this morning. It reminds me of a story that my dad told me once. My dad's great uncle, so this was a while ago, broke his arm. And they lived on a farm kind of outside of town. And maybe they didn't really like going to doctors very much anyway. It was some mixture of those things, but it was a few days before they got to the doctor. By that time, my dad's great uncle's arm had begun to heal already. In the wrong direction. And at that point, they knew they would have to re-break this arm before they could set it right and heal it in all the right ways. Chaos comes before the healing. And this is what Jesus puts his finger on and why he encourages us with this image to say, "I am there already ahead of you, if you will only receive it." We look at an image like this and we wonder, you know, especially in our particular time and place, is this an image of the end of the world because it's that chaotic seeming? It's not Jesus coming to fight the world at its end. It's Jesus coming to fight for the world, against darkness, evil, and chaos itself. These very powers and principalities that create the chaos that we know in our world. So how do we participate with and invite the hope that we need in the face of chaos? I want to put in front of us the invitation to lament. This brings us back to Advent, where we sing, O come, Emmanuel. Not just because it's a pretty song, but because we long for things to be different than they are in so many ways. And it is a very few amount of people throughout history who have even the option to pretend like things aren't chaotic. Allow ourselves to get in touch with our longings that things would be different in this world. So often we feel like our duty as a follower of Jesus is to minimize our suffering, whether our world's suffering or it's our own suffering. We're afraid that sometimes if we show our suffering, it somehow tarnishes the truth of the gospel. It does not. Somehow we feel like in the face of real suffering and chaos, we have to minimize our faith. Because actually, this is so overwhelming, I don't think my faith can hold up to it. Faith isn't about how much of it we have. It's about our object of faith, Jesus. He can stand up to it. Faith in a victorious Jesus can coexist alongside suffering. It's an uncomfortable thing that we have to grapple with some, which is why we have to do the kind of uncomfortable thing of lament, which is why the church in its wisdom leads us into penitential seasons. Talk with God about the things that are wrong, the things that are painful, the things that are hurting, because he is already there with you in it. He has already defeated the evil that might have brought it about. To follow Jesus is not a promise to avoid suffering. If anything, it's the opposite. We should expect pushback from darkness in our faith. But lament is the minor key song of worship that we're all called to sing as God's people. It's what we're invited to, especially here on the first Sunday of Advent. So, lament. Let's stand together in the gap. Look at a victorious Jesus in the midst of chaos. Let's receive his provision and his healing that he has for us in it and expect that of him. And receive his love for us and for our world. Let me pray for us. Lord, help the laments and the pains that are coming to mind stay there as we spend that time with you. And change them. Bring us healing in the ways that you know we need it, because you love us. Our victorious Son of Man coming on a cloud in glory. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.